If you have your Bible, let's turn to Genesis 26. Genesis chapter 26. Now, if you like chronology, you'll be a little bothered today. Jacob and Esau were told to us last week, but they are not really born yet when this passage is in the events that this passage is describing. This is probably a passage which accounts that which took place in the 20-year gap between when Isaac and Rebekah got married and the things that they were praying about, that the Lord would provide offspring for them. Isaac is set to inherit the promises of God. He's set to inherit land and offspring and blessings and a relationship with Yahweh. But as you'll see from our passage, Isaac inherits more than just those things. Isaac also inherits a particular pattern of sin. And so let's read the first 11 verses of Genesis chapter 26. Here's God's word. Now, there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to you offspring, to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She's my sister." For he feared to say, "My wife," thinking, lest the men of this place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she is your wife. How then could you say, 'She's my sister'?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought, lest I die because of her." Abimelech said, "What is this that you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would be present by your Holy Spirit, and that you would take the words of a sinful man, an ordinary crooked stick, and that you would point the way to Jesus Christ, our Lord. Father, I know very well that you must do this, for I am but a man. Give your children ears, that we might hear what your Spirit says to your church. In Christ's name, amen. I don't think it's a really uncommon question in our day and age. Do you want to follow in your father's footsteps? You want to be an accountant like your dad is? You want to be a doctor like your dad? You want to work in construction like your father does? Or do you want to be a teacher or professor like your mom or dad? Strangely, nobody ever asks a child if they want to fail like their father. Nobody ever says, "Hey, would you like to file bankruptcy like your dad did? Would you like to get an excessive amount of speeding tickets like your old man? Or would you like to lose your temper like your father?" Nobody ever says that. And yet typical people are more likely to follow in some of those footsteps than they are in the career choice, aren't they? We all follow in our parents' footsteps, sometimes in ways that we wish we didn't. You and I inherit sinful patterns and choices, and that does not excuse them at all, but it's a fact. And because it's a fact, we must fight by the power of the Holy Spirit to be transformed into a new way of life. Liberal scholars will approach this particular passage And they will look at it and they'll have a sense of doubt. They'll say, this can't be true, because it sounds too much like the exact events that happened in Abraham's life. If you've been with us, you remember Abraham in chapter 12 goes down to Egypt and he says, this is my sister, because she's beautiful. Sarah is. And he did the same thing again in Genesis chapter 20 with a king who bears the same name as the king in our text. They ignore the possibility that it could be the same king, or maybe that the word Abimelech actually means king, something like Pharaoh does in Egypt. Let's be really clear. This passage is true. And it's the repeated pattern of this kind of sin pattern that tells us that it is authentic. We've learned a lot about the patriarchs, but if we've learned anything at all, we've seen this. These men are not superheroes. They are typical humans. And so, under the fear of death, Abraham commits the same sin, the same deliberate blunder twice, living in the same part of the world, under the exact same cultural fears. Here's Isaac. And here is the sins of the father repeated in the son. This is actually an example of the chronic weakness of the kind of men that the Lord chooses to use. The kind of men that the Lord saves and makes something of. You remember Peter? Three times he denies our Lord Jesus, sometimes under the pointing finger of just a small servant girl. That's the point. The Lord uses this kind of raw material, which is a great comfort to me. Brothers and sisters, God saves the typical human. Now, how does He save? He saves through an oath, through obedience, and through offspring. Let's take a look at the oath. It's a famine that takes Isaac over to Gerar. The town is on the Philistine plain. If you think of the Gaza Strip, it is somewhere near the Mediterranean coast. We don't know for sure, but in the midst of a famine, this would be the kind of place in the Negev which would be green. It would be the place that you should go. When Abraham, Isaac's father, faced famine, he went straight down into Egypt. And so it is in God's providence that God moves this man over to Gerar. And in that timing, he decides to speak directly to Isaac. You can imagine the temptation in Isaac's heart. He's got flocks following him. He's got people who are with him among his servants. And the rich, fertile soil of the Nile would be a tempting place to go for a man with livestock. Look at verse 2. The Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt, dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Isn't it kind of the Lord to meet Isaac in the midst of the adversity? Isn't it kind for him to speak? You might say that in itself would be a comfort to most of us. How many Christians have said in their own hearts, I wish I had that kind of clarity. I wish the Lord would say to me, do this or do that, or here's how you should handle this situation or that. I'd feel so much more content, so much more clear if God would just talk that way. Well, here's Isaac, and he gets a direct word from the Lord. But it's up to him to obey the instruction. In the midst of the uncertainty, you're going to wonder, is he going to follow the instruction? Will he listen, or will he trade the potential wisdom that he's got in his head for the greener pastures down in Egypt? Or will he listen to the word of God? What about you? You and I don't have the audible voice of God from heaven, but we have God's word with certainty. How often does the clear word of God land in your lap? Whether it's from a sermon that you've heard or from your own study of Scripture. The ordinary conviction of the Holy Spirit. What will you do in the midst of uncertainty? What will you do when the Word of God speaks directly to you? Will you listen? Or will you trade His Word for your own wisdom and the potential of greener pastures? want you to see that the Lord doesn't just speak. He confirms the oath that he gave to Abraham, and he does it in a personal way. Look at verse 3. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all of these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Oh, there is plenty down in Egypt. In Egypt, there's the kind of short-term blessings that you can see with your eyes. There's green pastures, and there's flowing rivers, and there is food, and it is everywhere. In Gerar, you're going to have to trust me. In Gerar, you're going to have to look forward to blessings which are beyond those things which your eyes can see. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you. Now, the conjunction in the passage, and, signifies a purpose. You sojourn in this land so that I will be with you. Sojourn in this land in order that I might bless you. So the covenant relationship that God is offering to them is a conditional relationship. And it's God who stipulates the relationship. So what happens if Isaac doesn't choose to believe God? What happens if Isaac goes down into Egypt? We don't know. But we know for certain that if he stays in this place, he is under the care of God. God's not obligated to bless him beyond that. Now, by way of contrast or comparison, we know this in the New Testament as well. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. And so if someone was to say, I will reject Jesus. I am a spiritual person. I'm not religious. I don't want any of that. If they claim to know God in some personal way, without Christ, without connection to his church, God is not obligated to bless that person with a relationship or salvation. Isaac, if you want the blessing of my relationship, follow me in this way. If you and I want a relationship with God, it only comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice how rich is the promise of this oath. I will be with you. I will bless you. I will give your offspring this land. I'll confirm to you in your relationship with me the very same things that I confirmed to your dad. And there's going to be offspring that come from you, and I'm going to bless the entire world through your offspring. Now, these are big promises for a guy who's looking for water and green grass. Isn't it interesting that the Lord works this way? That his oath, that his promises go far and away greater than the immediate need of the man standing here. If Isaac is a typical human, with all the typical sins and weaknesses and frailty of an ordinary person, how does God save? He saves through an oath. But why an oath? Why in the midst of a famine does he get a word from God like this? He does it so that he might grow Isaac's faith. In this way, God causes Isaac to have to flex or exercise the muscle of faith. And he does so by serving up the exact adversity that he needs in order to learn to trust God. I wonder if it's possible that the Lord might also be willing to serve up the exact adversity in your life that you might need to learn to follow him. What is your current trial? What is the exact adversity or struggle of your mind or heart? What are the series of events that happen in your life that bother you so much? Could it be that the Lord is using those very things to teach you to trust him in faith? Here's an alternative. Sometimes we see these trials and we use them as an opportunity or an excuse to sin. You know, if that person didn't say that to me, if things at work weren't so stressful and difficult as they are, I would never be acting this way, but I'm going to. You know, it's been a long, hard day, and so I need a break. And I'm going to give myself that break. I'm going to look at something that I shouldn't look at. I'm going to drink a little more than I should drink. I'm going to explode in anger because I think I got it coming to me. Your frustrations and your weaknesses and your fears are not present to give you more reason to sin. Those are present in your life as an instrument of God, and they are present to teach you to learn to trust the Lord. Christian, today, you and I live under God's oath as well. Oh, really? Yeah, the Lord has not spoken in a direct way to you, has He? And yet, what greater oath could He give you than to put Himself on a cross and thereby declare, I am going to prove to you that I will be present with you. That in Jesus I will bless you. What better way could He say, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you, than by forsaking Himself on the cross for your salvation? God still saves the typical human. And He still does it through an oath. God saves also through obedience. Look at verse 6. So Isaac settled in Gerar. He did what the Lord told him to do, and this is obedience. For Abraham, obedience meant leave Ur of the Chaldees, come down into this place that I will show you. For Isaac, obedience means stay. So Isaac stayed in the exact spot that he told him to. And by staying, you might say Isaac meets the basic conditions of God's blessing. Sojourn in this land and I will bless you. So you might say that in that sense, Isaac is saved by faith, by doing the thing or embracing the promise that God has given. But Isaac is a typical human. Patriarchs are very imperfect men of faith. Yes, they were saved by faith, but it is a flawed faith. And it is full of much kindness from God. Isaac's faith is tainted with fear. Look at verse 7. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, she's my sister. For he feared to say my wife, thinking lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. Faith or fear? It seems incompatible, doesn't it? Like oil and water. How is it possible on one hand to believe God, to do what the Lord says to do, and then on the other hand, to not believe that He will do what He said He would do. To do what you think you should do under the guidance of the Lord and yet not trust Him to be faithful to His own side of the deal. God promised to be with Isaac if he stayed in Gerar. God promised to bless Isaac if he stayed in Gerar, and Isaac stayed. And the reward should obviously be protection and blessing. But Isaac's still afraid. You didn't know yourself so well. If I didn't know myself so well, I would ask the question, how's this even possible? Well, it's possible because fear often leads you to make choices which are counter to your faith. Hasn't God already promised to take care of you? And yet, are there not some areas of your life where you say, I just don't think I can trust Him. I don't want to release things into His hands. I think I'll take care of it myself. And so in fear you might live as though He can't be trusted, as if His promises are not certain. Well, there's a lot of ways to apply this. We could think through our own failures to believe the Lord in this past week. You could certainly find plenty of examples about your underlying fears and how they seem to be tainting your faith. But let's focus on the one that seems most obvious and dangerous. What do you do when your heart is convicted over sin? When the Holy Spirit somehow points His finger right at that sinful pride, or right at that lustful thought, or right at that quick temper, or right at your temptation to judge or hold a grudge against someone else, what do you do? Do you try to cover over the sin very quickly? Do you try to do enough good to try to offset the bad that you have clearly done? Or do you flee from it and run quickly to the cross? how often do we simply try to hide an embarrassment in hopes that somebody else won't see? God has watching eyes. And He sees all and He knows all. Would you be willing to believe the promises of God that are offered to you, the protection and the blessing? Could you quickly repent and run back to the cross? Look at verse 8. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out a window and saw Isaac laughing. What's the translation? Isaac continued in this sinful ruse for a long time. Let this be a warning to you and me. Do not let your sin remain unconfessed. Do not let it sit undealt with. Do not let yourself get comfortable with it. Conviction is always a blessing from God. And if you believe His protection, if you believe His blessing, then you will run to Jesus and you will run with honesty. Here's a promise for your fearful heart. 1 John 1, 8 and 9, if we say we have no sins, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. You see, you never can deceive God, but you sure can deceive yourself. What's your part of this faith walk? What's your part in this walking with Christ through this life? It is to confess your sins and trust Him to be faithful to forgive you. And here's the great news. He always is. He is always more faithful to forgive you than you are to confess and come running to Him. I would be unfaithful with this passage if I did not mention here the biblical concept of generational sin. This is one of the many occasions in the Bible where the sins of a father seem to be repeated in the next generation. And so it is worth saying very clearly, this is a reality in a fallen world. Abraham passes to Isaac a pattern of fear. And Isaac passes to Jacob the same pattern of fear. A father who is an alcoholic will pass sinful consequences to his children. And the consequences can run in multiple ways. You might say, well, the next generation didn't become an alcoholic, but it can go another way too. Having been embarrassed, having been never in control, the adult child of an alcoholic can become obsessed with control, almost lose all ability to let anyone else touch matters. A father who commits adultery will pass consequences to his children. It doesn't necessarily mean that the child will become an adulterer, but having tasted that kind of disappointment and betrayal, the child just might find it difficult to trust men. He or she may fear marriage as though it is some impossible dream, and they might find it hard to let themselves be known. A person who's experienced abuse at the hands of a parent will suffer similar consequences. Here's the deal. I've named some big ones. But every parent has sinful patterns. And every parent passes those consequences to his or her children. This is actually not a lesson in psychology or sociology. This is the biblical doctrine of sin. It's a sad reality. You should be aware that some matters require good counseling to unpack and to heal from these deep wounds. But I would not want you to read a passage like this and walk away in fear. Because in Christ, you are not destined to be crushed by the floodwaters of your parents' sin. And you are not destined to create a new flood to pass along to your children. And the reason that that is so is that sin is crushed at the cross. So that through Christ, every believer has the power and the capacity of repentance and faith. There is no generation that is unable to be healed from the sins of a father. And there is no child who absolutely must inherit the consequences and then likewise turn and pass those sins to the next generation. Generational sin can stop in any generation. How does it stop? It stops with honesty. It stops with genuine repentance. It stops with a true and constant fleeing to the cross. The power of generational sin is broken when one single person confesses it. And that one single person learns to know the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you have caused generational sin in your family, and if you're a human, there's a good chance you have, would you be willing to admit it? To confess it, not only to the person that you have hurt and offended, but also to the Lord. Remember that those who are sinned against will sin against others. If you have inherited this generational sin, be quick to repent of your own sinful responses to the sins done for you, towards you. But you cannot blame your own sin on how you have been treated by someone else. Take what this scripture says and confess and repent and turn to Christ for the ways that you have sinned against others. Isaac is not saved by a perfect faith. He is saved by faith counted perfectly. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And then in fear, he tells the men in the places that he wanders that Sarah is his sister. And here, Isaac believes God. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that Isaac's faith counts as righteousness. And Isaac is blessed for his faith. But Isaac's faith is not perfect. He still has fear. That ought to be an extreme comfort for you. Because sometimes it's easier to be faithful in principle than it is in practice. Now, in your outline today, you'll notice that on point number 2, obedience has a question mark after it. And that is primarily because Isaac's obedience is very questionable. Yes, he stays in Gerar. He stays there with all of this feeble faith. And God saves the typical human. He saves through an oath, but God also saves through obedience. But it's not Isaac's obedience. God saves the man of faith through the perfect obedience of his son, Jesus Christ. If your salvation was based on your own perfect obedience, you're sunk. God saves through obedience, but not any man's obedience. I think it was R.C. Sproul. Others have said it in a similar way. Sinners are saved by works. They are not saved by the works of the sinner. They are saved by the perfect works of the Son. That's how God saves the typical human. How does He save? He saves through an oath. He saves through His obedience and through His offspring. Why did Isaac tell everybody that Rebekah was his sister? Take a look at verse 9, second part of it. Because I thought, lest I die because of her. Abimelech said, "What is this that you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." So for the moment, you read that passage and you see that Abimelech saves Isaac really from himself. But Abimelech does not have the power to save Isaac from himself eternally. There's something missing in the text. And that something is offspring. That's what makes those promises that were given in the oath so radically important. Listen to how often the word offspring is repeated. If you go back to verse 3. "For to you and your offspring I will give these lands. And I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven. And I will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." This is way more than the promise of a child. It is way more than land for a posterity. This is actually the promise of salvation through offspring. How do I know that? How can I be so sure of that in the text? Because God always saves typical people through offspring. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. The Apostle Paul makes it clear. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So the promises, which were made to Abraham and repeated to Isaac, always spoke about offspring. How is it possible that the entire nations of the world could ever be blessed through offspring? Because the offspring is singular. God wasn't talking about Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. He wasn't talking about the nation of Israel. The nations of the world are blessed through the one true offspring of God. This is a text about Jesus. It's a text about the Christ, the true Son, the true offspring. And Jesus came to save typical humans. The kind of people who taint their faith with fear. People like you and me. People who believe God in one moment and live like we don't believe in another moment. God saves the typical human. How does He save? God saves through an oath. I will be with you. And I will bless you. God saves through obedience, not yours, but the obedience of Christ. And God saves through an offspring. And that offspring is Christ. Let's pray.